got two readings today, and the first one is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 15, which is on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 15. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And the second reading is Revelation chapter 21, 22 to chapter 22, verse 3. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him.
And after we've adjusted the PA, it's all going to be okay. There we go. Some of you have been following this series on work regularly. If you're interested in reading a good, practical, easy-to-read, simple Christian book on work, I'd like to recommend this one here. It's called Thank God It's Monday, and it's by someone called Mark Green. And there's one copy of this left on the church bookstall. So if you're not all trampled in the stampede, you can have the privilege of paying £6.99 for that. Or I'm sure it's also available on Amazon and Wesley Owen and other places too. But that's a good reading recommendation. If you could turn up in your Bibles, please, to page 1251, which is the second of the two readings that Paul read for us early on. That's Revelation chapter 21, and we'll be looking at this one first. Also, you ought to have been handed a sermon outline on your way in as a part of the order of service, so that'll at least give you some idea of where we're going and what the main headings are if your concentration lapses for a little while for any reason. And maybe because your concentration might lapse and because my explanations might not be clear, we need to pray as we start. So let's pray together. Lord, someone has said that Monday is a lousy way to spend 1/7 of our lives. However, Father, we know that you have said that Monday is a good way to spend 1/7 of our lives, as we've been looking at this whole theme of work. And so, Lord, we ask as we come to this topic tonight, work in the light of eternity, we ask that you would help us, that you would help us to think practically about our own lives and what we're doing in them and why we're doing what we're doing and who we're living for. Father, I ask that I might explain things clearly and that each of us, Lord, would hear your voice speaking to us, challenging us where we need it and also comforting us too. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work, and we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I was doing the kind of talk preparation this week that I like the most. And so I watched the film Ants, starring Woody Allen. And I'm not sure how many of you have seen that film, but that film starts with a worker ant called Z seeing his psychologist because he feels insignificant. He feels part of a huge colony and that his work is of no real value. Even the ant slogan that the individual ant is nothing and the colony is everything doesn't really help him. Z attributes these feelings of insignificance at work to the fact that his mother never really had time for him growing up. He was, after all, the middle child in a family of 5 million. And then there are also abandonment issues. His father was a drone who flew away when he was just a larva. And then he feels physically inadequate at work too, having never been able to carry more than 10 times his own body weight. He's also fed up with his job. Carrying dirt around all day was never really his idea of a rewarding career when he was growing up, when he was a little ant. He longs to believe that there's somewhere better out there, somewhere that will give his work meaning and purpose and significance. And the big turnaround for Z comes when he hears about a place that he's not sure exists and where very few ants have ever been. It is called Insectopia. And it's where the streets are paved with food, where there are no more wars, where everyone is their own ant, and there is no colony and no one telling you what to do. And it is this vision of Insectopia that begins to transform his life and give him a whole new perspective on himself and his work. And we don't need to use a lot of imagination to realise that Ants is a modern parable about the value of work. So many people, maybe even some of us here, feel insignificant at work, like cogs in a giant machine, or ants in a colony. We feel that our jobs are perhaps mundane and pointless and lack significance. And of course, some of the answers that our culture gives offer little reassurance too on this front. Consider this quote from David Brent in The Office. He says, "You grow up, you work half a century, you get a golden handshake, you rest a couple of years, and you're dead. The only thing that makes that crazy ride worthwhile is, did I enjoy it?" And then there are also people like the humanist Richard Dawkins, who tells us that work is all about contributing to the good of humanity as a whole. And that, of course, is a noble idea. But the problem with it is that it doesn't often make us feel very worth all that much or very significant as individuals, and also seems to be dangerously close to saying that the individual ant doesn't matter. It's only really the colony that counts. However, in this series over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that a Christian view of work is very different. Work, we've seen, is a good gift from God. It's part of God's original design to provide for our needs and is a legitimate source of fulfillment and satisfaction. And then we've seen that work is also a calling from Christ. It's part of our worship of God and part of our witness for him in the world. And then today we will see that our work is ultimately valuable because it's valuable in the light of eternity. Our work is valuable if we do it with a clear picture of the future in view. Not insectopia, obviously, but heaven. So then there are three main headings on your sheet, all to do with the work, with work and the future. First of all then, there will be work in heaven. Now, I know that most of you here probably associate work with the other place rather than heaven, and probably some of you aren't very comforted to hear that there will be work in heaven. However, the Bible is clear that there will be work in heaven. We can see this in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, which is in the reading that we read together earlier on. Let's look at it. It says, talking about heaven, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship or will serve him. So we learn two things here. Firstly, that there will be the work of worship in heaven. It says that the servants of God will worship him. So we will not be idle in heaven doing nothing, but rather we'll be spending our time going deeper and deeper into our relationship with God, getting to know him more and more for all eternity. And then, secondly, notice that it says here that there will be no longer will there be anything accursed. This means that the curse that fell on the world after sin entered it way back at the start of the Bible in the book of Genesis, that curse will be reversed, and that includes the curse that made work frustrating and painful and irksome or toilsome for us. So that this means that in heaven, work will be restored to its rightful place. It will be work according to the original blueprint, something good, fulfilling, and enjoyable and able to be done with joy and creativity. The truth is that we were created for work, and we would be miserable without it. So what kind of work will this be? It will be the work that we were originally intended for. That is, ruling over creation as God's stewards, caring for it, exploring it, working with it, and sustaining it. We'll be stewards of the new earth, managing it for God's glory, just as we were originally intended to in the old. What will this look like? Well, I think the problem here is that one that many of us have with this idea of heaven. We think of it being as slightly ephemeral and unreal and spiritual, floating around from one cloud to the other, happily strumming harps and not really doing a whole lot, and frankly, probably something that's quite dull. But nowhere can we find those kinds of ideas in Scripture. Instead, heaven is where we will be most human. And so in heaven, our intellectual curiosity, our imagination, our appreciation of beauty, our work and our creativity all must find their ultimate expression. We also know that heaven will be a place of rest. And so it must be that when sin is taken away from our work, and our work is purely for God, that rest and work will all become one. So in heaven, rest will be work, and work will be rest. So we will work in heaven, but that's actually good news because it's rest. And then this is all in a direct contrast to the picture that we have of hell. We are told that in hell there will be no work and there will be no rest. Two fundamental things that human beings were originally designed for are absent there. Now, at a first hearing, you maybe think that that doesn't sound too bad. But just think about never being able to work and never being able to rest. Wanting to work and wanting to rest, but not being able to do either of them. I'm not sure about you, but as I've thought about that this week and mulled that over in my mind a bit, that sounds to me like hell indeed. So, number one, there will be work in heaven. Number two, some elements of human work will be in heaven. Now, I suspect that if you were surprised by point number one, that there would be work in heaven, then I think you're probably going to be more surprised by point number two, to hear that there are some elements of our current human work that will also be in heaven as well. Now, we need to say that there are several verses in the Bible that indicate that everything will be burned up at the end of time. So, for example, I've written one of them down there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, which says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. It seems to be talking about massive destruction, as if nothing will survive from this world into the next. However, there are many more verses which talk about some sort of continuity between this present creation and the new heavens and the new earth in the future. So, for instance, Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 talks about God reconciling all things to himself through Christ's death on the cross. Romans 8 verses 19 to 22 talks about creation waiting with longing and groaning and looking forwards and standing with a tiptoe as it anticipates the day when it will be redeemed. It's hard to see how creation would be looking forward to its total annihilation and total destruction. And then Isaiah 65 verses 17 to 25 speaks of a new heavens and a new earth and describes something about what that will look like. And then everything we know about God and his character is not that he ever completely scraps the old and starts again, but that he redeems things. He tends to transform what is already there. So, for instance, when someone becomes a Christian, God doesn't just put their old personality and their old experiences in the dustbin, but he renews them, and he redeems them, and he transforms them, and he changes them. Grace does not destroy, but transforms. And then there's also continuity between our current physical bodies and our future glorified bodies, what they will be like in heaven. Our new bodies will still be physical and will still be recognizable, but they will be free of sin and transformed. And maybe this is a helpful way to think about creation as well. There will be this great upheaval, this destruction. It will be transformed. It will be purged of evil and sin and all that's wrong. But in some ways, there will also be continuity as well. It will be redeemed. It will be renewed. It will be transformed. I think one of the most helpful illustrations of this that I've read is in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, which is the final book of the Narnia series. He has this amazing image in that book of a door closing as the old world is destroyed, only for the people to immediately realize that they are already standing in a new world, which is the same as the old world, but far more real and far deeper and with far more bright colors than the old world ever was. One of the characters in that story was tempted to cry when she thought of all that had been destroyed in the old world, but she is assured that everything good from the old world will be in the new world. Nothing of worth, nothing that mattered, nothing of real significance and real value was destroyed from one to the other, but was preserved and transformed. There was continuity. And I think this, for us, includes the preservation of what is good in human culture. Look with me again at Revelation 21 and verse 24 to 26 in the passage in front of us. So verse 24, talking about the Lamb as the lamp in heaven, it says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And then down in verse 26, "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." The accomplishments of human work and culture are pictured as being brought into the new creation. Purged of evil, yes, but redeemed, not dropped in some giant cosmic garbage disposal unit somewhere. And this has a really big application for us and our work. because it means that whatever we do, it is contributing to human culture and a world that will one day be redeemed, and that redemption will include some of our achievements. So, will we be able to sing Handel's Messiah in heaven? Not sure how you'd have answered that, but I think the implication here is yes. Will we be able to eat a Chinese food and enjoy Indian art? Now, obviously, we have to be cautious because we don't know for sure, but I think the implication here is yes. What is beautiful and good will be preserved. Creation will be redeemed. It won't be a clean slate, but a world that we have added to and worked with in cooperation with God. Now, I understand that I'm on the kind of outer bounds here of probably what most of us are comfortable with in terms of speculation, and I'm not putting forward this as a major reason why we work, although I do hope it does serve to inspire you that Scripture seems to open the door to this possibility that the best of our work will be in heaven. Those of us who feel that our work is insignificant, for instance, might only see in heaven that we provided something that led to something else that was worthwhile. Even the street cleaner may find that he contributed to a nice-looking neighbourhood in a world that Christ ultimately redeemed. No matter how small it seems to us, our work matters to God and is a tiny part of what will one day be the splendour of the city of God. The wealth of those kings of the nations is made up of the work of countless millions of the people that lived in their countries. People like us. People who were working. People who had jobs 9 to 5, doing the kinds of things that we do. And then number 3, a grasp of eternal realities radically affects our current work. For this next section, I want to change gear and look not so much at heaven, but what the Bible teaches about heaven and eternity ought to affect the way that we work now. If that last section was a little bit more theoretical and mental and kind of out there, this section's hopefully going to be a lot more practical and motivational and a little bit more down to earth. So there are two eternal principles that I believe the Bible teaches about eternity that ought to influence the way that we do our work now. The first of them there is that heaven and hell are both real. Look with me at Revelation 21 and verse 27. This lays out one of the starkest eternal realities of all. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's talking about a division at the end of time between those who have had their sins forgiven on the one hand and those who have remained in their sins on the other. Those who have trusted in Jesus to forgive their sins, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are admitted to heaven. And those who refuse him and remain unclean in their hearts and false and detestable in their actions choose to spend an eternity in hell. There is no middle ground. There is no other option. And because everyone will end up in either one place or the other, Christian believers have a responsibility to tell people that Jesus died for them so that they can flee hell and gain heaven. We've already looked briefly at how valuable human culture is and how our work can contribute to that. But far, far more valuable than that is the fate of individual human souls. Consider this quotation from C.S. Lewis. The Christian will take literature a little less seriously than the cultured non-Christian. The unbeliever is always apt to make a kind of religion of his aesthetic experiences. And here's the crucial bit coming up. But the Christian knows from the outset that the salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world. So C.S. Lewis is saying that important though arts and human culture is, and after all, he was a professor of English literature, so he ought to have had some kind of appreciation for that kind of thing. that those things are not as important as rescuing one single soul from hell. That is an eternal perspective. It's interesting too, of course, that Lewis didn't just give up his job and become an evangelist. But rather, he remained in his job, in his vocation, and served God there where he was. However, he obviously, according to this quote, never forgot what was really important. And that was eternity, and rescuing people from hell, and getting them into heaven. And then we're also accountable for where we invest our lives. We can see this in the other reading that we read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That's page 1163 if you want to turn to it. In this section, the Apostle Paul says that his aim is to please the Lord, and then says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then again in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." One other eternal reality is that one day each of us will give an account to Jesus for what we have done with the gifts, talents, and opportunities that he has given us. In short, whether we have wasted our lives or whether we have used them for his glory. One well-known Christian author quotes an article from Reader's Digest in 1998, which features a couple who had taken early retirement, aged 59 and 51, in Florida, where they cruise around on their yacht and play softball and walk up and down the beach and collect shells to add to their vast shell collection. And this author imagines them at the end of their lives standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder what they would say, what they would offer the Lord. "Here, Lord, look, I've collected some shells. This is what I did with my life. This is what I did with the one God-given life that you gave to me." We walked up and down the beach and collected some shells. And this author gives that as an example of a wasted life. Of a life lived for ourselves and our own entertainment and comfort, rather than for God. And at this point, I think some of us need to be really honest, and we need to talk about the danger of investing our lives, even as Christians, in the pursuit of money. This is one of the hardest things, isn't it? And we need to be scrupulously honest with ourselves, I suppose, and looking at our own motives. Because I think we can sometimes tell ourselves that we're doing our jobs for all kinds of good reasons. But deep down, we really like the money. And we wouldn't really think about doing anything different because we just don't want to give up the good salary and the standard of living to which we've become accustomed. Maybe for some of us, it's a little bit like the famous quote by George Best, isn't it? "I spent most of my money on booze, girls, and fast cars. The rest of it, I just squandered." You see, money is a force. It grips you. It really does. And it stops us from moving on and investing our lives where they really count. So make sure it doesn't get you. Don't waste your life. Think about what you're going to be offering to Christ on Judgment Day. Will it be seashells? Or a big portfolio? Or a project? Or a nice house? Or some sporting achievement? Or some gold medal? Or a load of money? Or will it be something of eternal significance? A group of people who are Christians or further on in their relationship with the Lord as a result of you? Will it be a faithful life, something well invested that really achieved something for God's kingdom? And then whatever we do for Christ, it'll take sacrifice. As a Christian, in your workplace, you're probably going to have less leisure time than your colleagues because you'll be involved in stuff at church. You will probably have less money because you'll give more away than your workmates. And if you go into any sort of a pastoral work or a teaching ministry, for instance, you'll be probably longer to get onto the property ladder, and you'll always have a lower standard of living than your friends who you graduated from university with. However, God assures us that in all these sacrifices at the end really will be worth it. Because what we are doing is living for his kingdom, we're living for him and his glory, and we're investing in something eternal, of eternal value. About 5 miles away from where I lived in the USA was a town called Salem. You probably remember it from the Salem witch trials fame. What it's less well known for, though, is as the leaving place of the first missionary ever to leave the USA, a man called Adoniram Judson, who left for the Far East from there in the year 1812, aged just 23. Adoniram Judson was the son of a church pastor and was phenomenally clever, even at a young age. When he was old enough, he was sent away to what is now called Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island, and eventually graduated top of his class. What his godly mum and dad didn't know, however, was that during his university years, he had drifted far from God. He'd made friends with a guy called Jacob Eames, and Jacob Eames had heavily influenced him with some of the modern ideas that were then sweeping New England. So when he finished his course, Adoniram Judson announced to his devastated mum and dad that he had no Christian faith left, no faith in Jesus Christ, and that he was going to New York to work as a playwright and to seek his fortune. So off he went on his father's horse, which he'd given him as part of his inheritance. And then when he reached New York, he attached himself to the burgeoning arts scene there, but soon found that things as a playwright were far tougher than he thought. Then, two astonishing coincidences happened. On one of his trips out into the countryside, he met a Christian who impressed him by being sure of what he believed and confident about who Jesus was, but yet he was also humble and not dogmatic and austere. And then on another journey, he was riding through the countryside and had to stop off for one night at an inn. The innkeeper said that he was very happy to give him a room, but he apologized for the fact that he might not get much sleep, as the man in the next room to him was critically ill. So it was horrible, really, but Adoniram lay awake all night, listening to the comings and goings and the last gasps and groans of the dying man next door. And as I'm sure Ed would on occasions like that, he thought about death and eternity. And it worried him that the man next door might not be ready to die and meet his maker. More than that, it worried him that he might not be ready to die and meet his maker either. Just before leaving the next morning, he asked the innkeeper, "Is the man well again?" "He is dead," the innkeeper replied. Finally, on his way out, he asked, I don't suppose you know his name." "Actually, I do," the innkeeper said. "Young man, student from Providence by the name of Eames, Jacob Eames." At that moment, eternity hit Adoniram Judson right between the eyes. And he stayed at the inn for hours, thinking about death and eternity. He couldn't believe that hell had opened up and snatched his closest friend from right next to him, and he had done nothing. Astonishingly, Judson didn't become a Christian immediately, but he did shortly afterwards, and after that shortly left America as a missionary. And one of the things that made the greatest difference to him was coming face to face with eternity in that inn. It changed him and who he was and his work forever. And it's my prayer for us that this eternal perspective that we've been looking at would change us and our work forever as well. And so part of what I want to do here is give us a little bit of a shake, especially those of us who are Christians, about what we are doing with our lives. So then, what does it mean practically for us to live with an eternal perspective on our work? What does this mean for where I invest my life today and tomorrow and in the months and years to come? I'd like to suggest two things briefly. First of all, some of us here should do Christian work. The fact is that people in India are not going to hear the gospel. Children with AIDS in Africa are not going to be cared for. Churches in London are not going to have staff. And students in France and Germany are not going to hear the message of Christ unless someone actually goes and takes it to them. And it's eternal realities, like what we've been considering tonight, that should make us think about whether God is calling us to do something like that. Whether we have the gifts and the opportunities and the character that's required for that kind of mission. So some of us here should do Christian work. But then, secondly, all of us should do gospel work. All of us should do gospel work. If we end up not going ourselves, then we should be involved in the spread of the gospel from where we are. For most of us, that's going to look like giving money, giving time, and seeking to invest in friendships and really making them count from the perspective of eternity. The truth is that James Steer, one of our congregation here, will never get to Thailand if other Christians don't give. And then your company is probably just as dark spiritually as anywhere else in the whole world. And it needs your light to shine brightly in it. See, all of us should be doing gospel work wherever we are and wherever God has placed us. So do think about which of those two groups you are in. Are you called to glorify God in your job as you pray for others and witness for Christ and give to the cause of missions? Or is God calling you to glorify him by shepherding a church? Or working for an educational program in the developing world? Or taking the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it in Spain or the Far East or whatever? Which group are you in? I think what I'm saying is that wherever we are as Christians, we need to be clear and focused about why we are there. We need to have this eternal perspective, this gospel priority, if you like. And we need to be focused on not wasting our lives, but investing them where it really counts. A grasp of eternal realities should radically affect our current work. So then, a few words of conclusion and two questions as we close. Firstly, are you ready for eternity? One obvious question for all of us is the same one that plagued Adoniram Judson that night as he lay on his bed. Am I ready to die? Am I ready for eternity? Have I trusted Jesus to take care of my sin? The truth is that all of us can be ready for eternity. Jesus has taken our sin and our punishment on himself on the cross so that we can be fully ready to face death as soon as we put our trust in him. Jesus quite literally went through hell so that we don't have to. So tonight you have the choice between heaven and hell. It's a stark choice. It's in many ways the ultimate choice. But it is not a difficult choice. I think it's actually quite an easy choice. And Jesus has opened up the way to take you there. So firstly, are you ready for eternity? Then at number two, are you working for eternity? Again, this is the question that Adoniram Judson faced. Where am I going to invest my life in the light of eternity? And it's a question that all of us here face as well. For him, obviously, that meant becoming a missionary. For some of us, it might mean taking the next step down that road as well and thinking about some kind of full-time Christian vocation. However, probably for most of us here, it's going to involve living with an eternal perspective as a lawyer or as an investment analyst or a primary school teacher or a computer programmer or an IT guy or whatever. It's going to mean that our job is not going to be the main thing in our lives. It will mean that we'll be committed to the spread of the gospel. And it will mean that we'll be faithful in giving generously and praying for others. You grow up, you work half a century, you get a golden handshake, you rest a couple of years, and you're dead. And the only thing that makes that crazy ride worthwhile is, did I live for Jesus? Did I invest my life somewhere decent? Did I live in the light of eternity? Let's pray together. We'll take about a minute's worth of quiet just to think through perhaps some of the issues that have been highlighted by this evening's talk, and just to respond in the quietness of your heart. And after about a minute, the music will start and we'll stand and sing the next hymn.